If you could take the copies of the scripture and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is where we find ourselves in our journey through the book of Acts. As you're turning there, I usually don't mention my sermon title, but this one I want to bring to our attention. I titled it, Do Not Put God in a Box. Now, if you have been inside Christianity or in a church for a period of time, I'm sure you have heard this phrase, don't put God in a box, before. I remember growing up, I was so fearful at times of, am I guilty of putting God in a box? And what that meant at that time, for me in that particular church, was, am I not allowing the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit is supposed to be doing? Many times in this setting for me as I was growing up was put on churches that weren't operating in the apostolic gifts, if you will, that we were putting boundaries, or churches were putting boundaries upon what the Holy Spirit could do. What I realized over the time is, I get what they were saying, but at times I felt like it was used more as a fear tactic saying, or a gotcha in an argument, more than really anything else that I needed to really pay attention to. And so I kind of just pushed it off to the side. But as I was reading chapter 7 of Acts and chapter 6 of Acts and 8 and really beginning to put it together, and I was wondering that the overuse of that phrase when I was growing up and in the manner of which it was spoken, in control of fear or a gotcha, have I stopped myself from actually thinking about that question? In what ways have I put God in a box? In what ways have I tried to limit or put boundaries upon the way that God moves or works or does? I was thinking about the box of tradition, that this is the way we always have done it. So that must mean that it's the only right way to do it. And so, therefore, God can only move inside the confines of this tradition. I was thinking about the box of emotions or human understanding, that times we get to certain texts in the scripture and we say, it can't possibly mean that. It has to mean something else, because I don't agree to that. I don't like that. It doesn't sit well with me. If I was God, I would probably do it a different way, where we try to bring down God to our own understanding in a futile way. Based upon it on emotions, we kind of box God in with our emotions. What about the box of control? God, you can have this. Change my heart in this. Renew me in this. But don't touch that relationship. Don't deal with that sin. I can't let that go. A reality of what these boxes are is in the sense of trying to put limits on God's authority, saying, you can move here and be here, but there's no way that you would move outside of this. There's no way that you would do it this way. And we try to create those limits. Here, as Stephen has been preaching Christ, as we looked upon over the last few weeks, that he's preaching Christ crucified, his resurrection, his ascension. He was teaching the same things that Jesus was teaching about himself, that the veil was torn, that everything was a type and shadow pointing to Christ, that he is the fulfillment perfectly of the law, that he is the seed of the Abrahamic covenant, that the substance of all the Old Testament, as it says in Colossians, belongs to Christ, is found in Christ, the very essence of it is in Christ. And God's presence is not found only in a temple, but instead a temple not made by human hands, but in Christ. And then, as Paul will say, that from glory to glory, in the presence of God, from glory to glory, we walk in that, in the presence of God, that we ever walk in sanctification, looking more and more like Christ. And as Stephen has preached this and said this to the Jews, the arguments begin to form, and they were going back and forth in the synagogues against Stephen. And do you remember the accusations that they brought up against Stephen? You're just against Moses. You're just against the law. You're against God. You're against this holy place. You can hear what they're saying. Hey, Stephen, what you're teaching does not fit in our box, does not fit in this tradition, does not fit in the way that we have done things, doesn't fit in our interpretation and the way that we have done the law. That if there is no temple, then there is no atonement. There is no presence of God. Salvation cannot be had. Doesn't fit. They put limits, as we can see the beginning of the perimeter being built, that Christ does not quite fit the way that they interpreted it, the way that they understood it. It's that only the blessings can be found in this way, in our interpretation, in our way of the law. The presence of God can only be found in the Holy Land, in the temple. the high priest then in chapter 7 here will come to Stephen and say, are these things so? Is what they accused you of so? And Stephen, we're going to see, full of the Spirit, full of grace, full of power, give an amazing sermon. And what he's going to do is he's not going to really defend himself, but instead he's going to give a history of Israel to show and to really turn the table on them, if you will, to accuse them and say, hey guys, this has been something that has been from the beginning, and you missed it, and you missed it. It's going to confront the very boundaries of the lines that they have been confining God in. Now, this sermon is going to, that Stephen's going to preach is going from verse 2 through 53. So we're going to cover a lot of verses here this morning. And I know that we could take a deep dive into many of the things that Stephen says. But since Stephen here is taking the liberty to take over 1,000 years of time and kind of do a quick overview, we too are going to take a bird's eye view, if you will, over these verses here. And I have two main themes that I want to point out. But we're going to start by reading all the way through Stephen's sermon here this morning. I timed myself. I can get it under 5 minutes if I speak fast. So I'll talk fast, you listen fast, and then we'll pray over God's word. So this is the word of the Lord. It says, the high priest said, are these things so? Verse 2 now. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all of the afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all of his household. Now a famine came over Egypt and Canaan, and a great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there and the fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb, which Abraham purchased of the sum of money of the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, with which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose a king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that we would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God and nurtured 3 months in the father's home. And after he had been outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away, nurtured him as his own. Moses was educated in all learning of the Egyptians and was a man of power and word and deed, but he was approaching the age of 40. It entered his mind to visit the brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that this brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. One of the following day he appeared to them, and they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile in peace, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? As a remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for this place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, you who made a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of an angel who appeared to him on the thorn bush. This man led them out performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said, the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him at Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers. He received living oracles to pass on to you. Our father was unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts, turning back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, before Moses led us out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what happened to him. At the time, they made a calf and brought sacrifices and idols, rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not me that you offered victims and sacrificed 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of Rampha and the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed to him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it with Joshua upon dispossessing the land, the nations whom God drove out of our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked him that he might find a dwelling place for God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? What is not my hand which made all of these things? And he says at the end, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ears that are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayer and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Let's pray this morning before we dive in. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, help us to have the ears to hear and eyes to see this morning. Lord, help me become less so you become more. Help me to be able to speak clearly, Lord, in the wonderful news, Lord, of Christ in these verses. I just pray that you be with us and open our hearts to receive this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this is a lot to cover, and we're going to look at two main themes that I feel like are running, the sermon here that Stephen gives in response to the accusations that were coming against him, and not to defend himself, but to show that they have so missed it. The first thing that we see, right, is that God works in all places. That God's work is in all places. Look how he starts his sermon. Remember in verse 2, I know it was a while ago, right, but verse 2, he says, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared. The God of glory appeared. The glory of God appeared where? In the temple? In the Holy Land? In the Promised Land? No, in Mesopotamia, thousands of miles away from where the temple would be, right? God was there. God met Abraham there. The presence of Abraham was there. And throughout the sermon, Stephen's going to make a point over and over and over again to see how God was moving outside of the boundaries of which they thought only God could work in. The land of Haran, where Abraham was, God was still there. His presence was still with him. Even when Abraham stepped foot in the Promised Land, as we see in verse 5, right? He steps foot in the Promised Land, but verse 5 says, but he gave him no inheritance in it. He did not own any of the land. He did not possess the land. And some of you who maybe know this, like Abraham did buy some land there to bury his wife, right? But that land was not inherited to him. It was not given to him. He bought it himself. So it's not an inheritance in the way that the promise was set up. And here it says that this land that you hold so dear, this land that you think only God can move in, it was unknown to Abraham. Abraham didn't own anything. He didn't possess anything. It was unknown unto him. What did Abraham trust in? The promise. That his descendants would receive it. What about the close descendants? And did they know about the Promised Land? Well, they knew about the promise, but they too didn't experience it in a physical way. They didn't take possession of it. They lived in tents as their father Abraham has. In fact, he says that there's going to be 400 years of the slavery that occurs. Right? And we see that God is still working, and he uses the word yet, before he had possession, the promise was given. God was working in and outside of where they think that he definitely could have. He goes on to say even the patriarchs get into this. As we see when he brings up Joseph, he says the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. So did that mean that God couldn't reach Joseph in Egypt because it was in a foreign land and in a place that was full of Gentiles and false doctrine and false gods? No. What's the next word? Yet God was with him. God has been with him in foreign lands, in different spots. He was with him, and not just with him in presence, but what did he do? He redeemed, or he saved him and rescued him from affliction. He blessed him, even brought him up into the second of command in Egypt. He used the Egyptians in his own way to see fit. God has always been working in different people, in different spots, in different parts. He's not subjected to lines, to the temple only, to the Holy Land only. This is what they accused him of, remember? You're blaspheming the temple. You're saying it's not important anymore. He goes, no, 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 that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that God is not confined to it. God has been, throughout our history, has been moved to it. Then he brings up Moses and said, where was Moses, guys? In Egypt. In Egypt. And yet God still worked in with Moses in Egypt, in Midian, in the desert, in the wilderness. Remember what God said to Moses in the wilderness, outside of that place, outside of where the temple was. That what? Not the temple was holy ground, but where? Where Moses was standing by the burning bush was holy ground. Why? Because anywhere where God's presence is, right? He's saying, this is where God is. This is the holy place. Remove your sandals. Outside in the wilderness. God's presence is everywhere where he is working. I'm sure the Jews who are hearing this in response are thinking of Psalm 115. And in verse 2 of that psalm, it says, nations say, where is your God? Nations shouldn't be able to say, where is your God? This was a common thing that the Gentile nations would say to the Israelites to taunt them anytime that they were outside of the Holy Land or the tabernacle wasn't near them. They would say, well, where is your God then? You don't have idols like us or temples like us. And so where are your God there? Is he with you? He can't be with you. What is the response in verse 3 of Psalm 115 though? Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. This is why Jesus will say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Right? He's not confined to this. He's not limited by this. The answer to the Gentiles, where is your God? Everywhere. Working in all things. He's sovereign over all things. Then we see he dives into the temple. And again, they said, hey, you're against the temple. You're against the temple, Stephen. He goes, no. In fact, he gives a history of the temple, that it was first in the tabernacle that they would bring around, and finally Joshua brings it into the Holy Land. And then, hey, we're going to have a temple here, and he brings up King David. Now, what King David represented to Israel was the time of the perfect king, the golden age of Israel, if you will. If anyone in their history is meant to build a temple or right enough to build a temple, it would definitely be David. David was the one who should have built the temple. Stephen brings that up. David wanted to build a temple. What did God say to that? No. Solomon is going to build. It's almost an argument from the greater to lesser, right? That David was greater, but God says, no, Solomon is going to build the temple. Probably not Israel's first choice if you kind of look at the history and know the history of the kings, right? But what was that all to point to? As he says in verse 48 of chapter 7 here. Right? That however the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. His presence was there, yes, but his presence is everywhere, outside of the temple. You cannot confine him. And when you do, he judges them. He says, you guys have missed it. You missed the whole point that God has been working throughout all of our history, in all areas, in all lands, in all people, right? Not just this one. That God is not confined to this temple. He's not confined to it. And he takes up the whole Old Testament showing how God is working, preserving all things, working in all things, that he's not confined to it. He says, you guys have such a small view of where God can work, small view of what God can do. He's bringing it to a deeper level of understanding. But one of the things, because of the small view, they then limited their understanding of the covenants. They limited the understanding of the covenants. And I think this is the second, I believe this is the second theme here that Stephen is diving into when he goes through the history here, is that the covenant promises are pointing to and fulfilled by Christ. That's his whole point, is that the covenants that they held so dear, the inheritance that they were waiting for, was pointing to Christ and fulfilled in Christ. He goes, the very things that I am preaching to you about Christ is showing that he is the fulfillment of these things. That the Old Testament and our fathers and the patriarchs and the prophets and all of that was pointing unto Christ. It's pointing unto Christ. Now, in order to really grasp this, I believe we need to have a good understanding of the covenant promises that Stephen gives here and how they are fulfilled by Christ. But we also must then see how they fit together, right? How the Abrahamic and the Mosaic begin to fit together. And we're going to kind of dive into each one and then kind of bring it together, because Stephen's going to address both of these covenants and really point that this is all about Christ. And he starts with the Abrahamic covenant here in the beginning parts of his sermon that he brings up. It starts in verse 5, right, that we kind of begin to talk about. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him a possession to descendants after him. Verse 8 then. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. Now, this is speaking on the Abrahamic covenant that God has made with Abraham. A few things that I wanted to say about the covenant here before we dive a little bit more deeper into it is, first, the Abrahamic covenant is a promise that yet was not in a physical sense given to Abraham, but instead it was what? By faith. We see this in Genesis 15 and then later on in Hebrews 11, that it was by faith that Abraham did not receive the physical promise there. Right? That's the whole point. But that he received it in what? Faith. In faith of what was to come. The second thing that I want to draw our attention to, and we're going to speak on this a little bit more a little bit later, but I do want to put it out there, is that the recipient of this covenant was Abraham and the seed. Okay? Seed. And that means a singular. Okay? There's a recipient that is to come later on. Okay? And we're going to jump into that in a few moments here. The sign. Each covenant had a sign. Right? And the sign of this covenant was a circumcision. Now, I'm going to say that word more than I ever said it in like the next 15 minutes. In a matter of 15 minutes, I'm going to say circumcision a lot. So just a heads up. Okay? But we're gonna really dive into that. Okay? So he says that the Abraham, by faith, it was not that the covenant was realized there, but Abraham, by faith, knew the promise was to come. And then there was the sign of the covenant, which was the circumcision. Now, what that represented in that way was to show the removal of the sinful flesh. Okay, that's what it was to represent. That there was a mark that they would know and see, right, that there was a removal of the flesh. What happened then is that it removed the promise by faith that Abraham was looking at, and the Jews have taken now circumcision as a way to be saved, as in removal of completely the sinful flesh. And this is what they attributed the circumcision to, right? So it wasn't now by faith, not by the promise of which the seed was to come, but they put all of their hope in the sign. Instead of the sign pointing to something, they put their faith in the sign and not what the sign was pointing to. We see this in Acts chapter 15 as the Judaizers come, and they go and they say, hey, the salvation can only happen if you are circumcised. It can only happen in circumcised. This is the fulfillment of it. That what only makes you savable is that you're circumcised. That's what they were teaching. That's the way that the Jews, when Stephen was talking about it, was understanding what circumcision was. It's removing the faith, the inheritance of faith, and then go by the works or the sign of the covenant here. But what is the point there in Christ? What is Stephen saying then? That this covenant was given to Abraham, yes, but we then see that it was a sign that was pointed to whom? The seed. Because remember, the recipient is not just Abraham, but it was the seed, which is Christ. And he says the fulfillment of that is Christ. The fulfillment of this is found in Christ. This is why Paul says in Colossians 2:11, turn there with me if you can, just a few pages to your right. He says, and in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He says, Christ is the one without hands, right? It's not a physical outward mark any longer, but it's a spiritual cleansing of which happens, a removal of the flesh that happens on the inside in the dealing with the heart, is what he says, that only Christ can bring. Not one that by human hands, not one in just the sign of this, but under the new covenant, we are what? Born again, a new creation. One that is the removal of that sin in our life through the work of Christ in our life. This is why Paul in Philippians 3:3 will say that we received the true circumcision. That was a temporary, a hold, if you will, the sign of circumcision. But this is the true one now in Christ. Now in Christ, right? And this is, then we get into Galatians. If you turn there with me, Galatians chapter 3. One of the greatest offenses. We're going to start in verse 15. He says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ." So what he's showing here, and what Stephen is showing, is that the Abrahamic covenant was pointing to the fulfillment that was going to come, the recipient that was going to come, which would be Christ. And now you're going to be circumcised, not with hands, not with a temporary mark of removal of flesh, of a cleansing in that way, but one that actually happens in our heart when we are born again. One that is, now we put off the old self and put on Christ, as Paul will say, put on Christ, the new flesh, right? The new one. He says, because of the seed that has come. Is this not the seed that was promised to Adam and Eve in the blessing there? That the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And then as we begin to see, and we're going to jump into this as we get into the mosaic now, right? Because Paul says that just because a new covenant comes does not ratify or remove the necessity of the other covenant. No, may it never be. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, look at the Old Testament. Do you not see the seed moving? And what is being done in that? That there's faith in the seed that is to come. It is not the actual law and the actual the outworkings and where you put God in the temple or anything like that, but it is by faith that they receive this. It's by faith in the seed that was to come is where they received it. And so I'm doing nothing wrong when I preach Christ, is what he's trying to show them. Then he jumps into the Mosaic covenant. Remember that he hates Moses. He hates Moses is what they say, right? But then he says, actually, I know Moses very well. And he gives the whole life of Moses, right? And he even says that he was loved by God and that he has a purpose for God. And then we see, but he goes, guys, even Moses was pointing to someone beyond him in verse 37, right? That even Moses was pointing beyond himself, saying that there would be a prophet that would come in my likeness, right? In that way, that's the seed. Can you not see it, guys? Do you not see it, that the seed of Abraham is coming? And then Moses comes and points you back to that seed some 400 years later, right? Some 400 years later, he goes, guys, remember the seed? And then he gives the law. Oh, okay, now the Mosaic covenant is here. The law is given. So does that mean that all those guys before, the patriarchs, because they didn't have the law, are misplaced? Be saved in a different way? Because now the law is here? No. It was still the faith in the seed, the faith of the promise that was to come. So then what's the purpose of the law? I hope you kept your finger in Galatians. I did not, so I got to turn back to it. But read what he says in verse 17. He says, "What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later did not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promises. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of what? By all the works? By the law? No, by the promise." Do you see what he is trying to show them? That it's not the physical place. It's not the physical law. It's not the physical thing in that way. It's not the signs, but all of that was pointing, a type and shadow, pointing to the seed, pointing to Christ. So we have to ask the question then, well, why did the law come? What was the purpose of the law then if it does not ratify or remove the Abrahamic law? Well, he says in verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. And boy, do we see that in our text in Acts chapter 7. Stephen says, hey, Moses came. He says there's going to be a prophet that's going to come. It's going to be the seed of Abraham that's going to come. Here's the law that I'm going to give to you. And what did Israel do with it? Reject it? Despise it? And what does he say in Acts chapter 7 here? That as Moses was up on the mountain, it was they wanted to do what? They had their heart go back to Egypt. But notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, you guys went back to Egypt. right? They didn't physically go back to that land. They didn't physically go back to that place. But what did their hearts do? Their hearts went back to Egypt, made idols, went back to their idol worship. And God's going to say, you do this throughout your whole history. Even when the tabernacle was there, you brought also the tabernacle of false gods with you, right? You took children into Molech and you killed them on the altar in my name. Was it in my name that you were doing that? No, you missed it, right? And sadly, we still do this today in America with abortion, that we offer our kids up in that same way. And God says, you guys are missing it. The law is in place for transgression. So what was the purpose of the law, right? What was the purpose of the law, as he says? Why then the law? Well, it came because of transgression, ordained through angels by the agency of the mediator until the seed would come to whom the promised land had been made. What was the point of the law? To hold us in place until the seed came, to guide the seed until Jesus' birth, until the seed came. That was where the law was. And he says, when the seed comes, then what happens? The fulfillment of the law. It's until, right? Until this time happens, the law is here to be our babysitter, our tutor, to guide us in this. And then we see throughout all of history how God moves and works through Israel, through the sins of Israel, through the disobedience of Israel, and still in his faithfulness, in his kindness, in his goodness, in his mercy, and his grace, he still has the seed come through that line. Come through that line. The purpose of the Mosaic covenant was not to remove the promise that was to come with the Abrahamic, the seed that was to come, but instead it was a pathway, a guide to it. And ultimately, its whole purpose was to point you to the need of the seed of the Abrahamic covenant, the need of the Messiah, the one who circumcised you without hands, but the one that was to fulfill it all, to fulfill it all. He brings up both those covenants and says, guys, you had such a low view of them, such a small view of what they were actually trying to show you. What Stephen is really showing is that the inheritance did not come from keeping the laws. It did not come from that, but it solely came from the power and goodness of God. In all of their disobedience, God was still faithful. This is where he's showing that, guys, your new heart is not from your works. It's not from circumcision. It's not from owning the promised land. It's not from the temple. You're not going to find it in any of those things, but it was found in the work of Christ. The promise comes in the inheritance that is given freely. That's what inheritance is. Not earned, not deserved, but given freely. This is Christ imputing his righteousness unto us. That in us there is no righteousness that can save, but only found in Christ. Really, what Stephen has done in these verses is showing the people who are stuck in their Jewish tradition, stuck in Judaism, what he is showing is, hey guys, the Old Testament Judaism is Christianity, is Christ. Do you not see it throughout it all? The way that God worked through our fathers, the way that the seed was promised, it has all been pointing to and all found in the fulfillment of Christ, that God is working in all things. And he looks at them and says, because of the boxes, because of your stiff-necked, as we see in verse 51, because of your uncircumcised hearts, ouch. The whole point that they were saying, right? He's against the law. He's against the temple. He's against circumcision. He's against all these things. And he turns and says, guys, you are the ones. Just like the fathers before in Israel were the ones who were walking in this same way. That you are resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did, what the prophets did. They persecute, they killed the righteous one that was the betrayers and murderers. And guess what? You have been given the law. If anyone should have seen it, it should have been you guys. It was given to you. The oracles, the wholeness of Christ in the Old Testament, it was given unto you. And you missed it. And yet you did not keep it. And keep resisting. And this morning, we too have that same response. We too have the option to respond in that way. That we too can respond in resistance. And saying, well, it's my works. It's my traditions. It's the way that I want to do it. God can have this, but not this. But Stephen is saying, guys, it's not the case. It's only found in Christ. That's what everything is all about. His death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, where he is now our mediator. That he's not found in the temple. He's found everywhere. That's what the promise is. That he's everywhere. So what is our response going to be this morning? For those of us who have never thought about Christ and where he was. And maybe we put Christ in the box of, I don't really believe in him. I don't really see how this fits. Maybe we put Christ in the box of tradition, that the only way that God can move is in within this and this and within works. But Stephen says, guys, don't miss it. Don't miss it. That Christ works in all of our hearts when we come to him, that we run to him, that it's not righteousness and works or circumcision or the old covenants or any of our traditions or anything like that, but it only comes through Christ. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your wonderful word, Lord, that guides us, instructs us, encourages us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we get to see how you have moved throughout all of history. Lord, that you are not bound to a specific place, but Lord, that your glory, your presence is in all places. Lord, you do as you please in heaven and on earth, and we are so thankful for that. Lord, we just pray that our hearts would be open this week to receive what you have for us. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this room, Lord, who does not know you, Lord, who is not who has been chasing after things outside of Christ, Lord, that they have Christ plus something else, Lord, that they have been running in circles, trying to find hope and peace and try to attribute the righteousness to themselves. Lord, I pray that they would stop and see the beautiful truths that Stephen has showed us in this sermon, Lord, that it is all found in the fulfillment of Christ. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.